But what is your view of suffering and weakness in the Christian life? So when you or another Christian you know is going through a very, very tough time, maybe looking very, very weak indeed, what kind of things are going on in your head? Do you ever find that you feel embarrassed about it? Actually, I think it's a silly question, because we do, don't we? Of course we do. Why is it that sometimes when we share prayer requests with one another, maybe in a small group or something like that, the things that we actually ask people to pray for aren't always the things that are kind of at the forefront of our minds in those moments? Well, very often it's because, if you're anything like me, it's because we're embarrassed about letting other people see just how much we're struggling in an area where we'd love them to think we're sorted. Do you ever find yourself looking at a suffering, struggling Christian, maybe it's you in the mirror, and just assuming their problem must be that God's sort of backed off a bit? That they're a bit like a child who's had a nasty fall in a playground because the grown-up who was meant to be looking after them got distracted for a few moments? Do you ever find yourself looking at something hard another Christian is going through, or maybe something that you're going through, and find you're tempted to think it automatically means there's nothing they could possibly do to help and serve other Christians for now? But they're a bit like a wounded soldier who just needs to be sort of got back out of the front line to safety for as long as it takes them to recover before they return to service. How do we view suffering and weakness in the Christian life? How should we view those things? Well, welcome to 2 Corinthians, because that is pretty much what this letter of 2 Corinthians is all about. The first couple of verses, page 1158, if you closed it, do open it up again. But the first couple of verses set the scene for us, don't they? So verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth. And then we realise this letter was sent to all the Christians in the whole region of Achaia as well. So it's a letter by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. But even these first couple of verses just give us a couple more clues about what's going on in the background to this letter. So notice verse 1 how clearly Paul stresses the fact that he really is an apostle. He really is one of that select group of people whom the Lord Jesus especially commissioned and equipped to set down and pass on the truth about him. Who made Paul an apostle? Verse 1 says Jesus Christ did. So it's right in line with the will of God as well. And Paul wants his first readers to be very, very clear about that. Notice too, though, how he's trying to stress that he and the Corinthians are on the same side. So verse 1 again, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Notice the our. And it's in verse 2 as well. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So for some reason, Paul wants to make the point that he and his readers are on the same side. They're part of the same family. They have the same Heavenly Father. Why is he so stressing that? Because there's history, you see. Talk to any Christian leader who's been doing their best to serve God faithfully for a while. Ask them what it's like to care for the people, to look after the people God has placed into their care. And I reckon you'll find in every case that, well, they love them all and they're committed to them all, there are some people for whom that's been a bit harder. It's been a rockier road than it's been with others. I doubt they'll give away the details. But you know that look that sometimes comes into teachers' eyes when you mention the names of one or two children in their class? That sort of look that comes into their eyes. Christian leaders can be a bit like that. And I think Paul certainly looked like that when people mentioned the Christians in Corinth. Well, don't get me wrong, he loved them to bits. He'd been in Corinth for 18 months originally. It's one of his missionary journeys. He spent time there talking about Jesus. Hadn't been an easy time. You can read about it later in Acts 18 if you want to. But by the time Paul left, there was a church up and running in Corinth. Very exciting. It was a church with all kinds of issues, I guess we'd say. Really big issues. So sexual immorality, false teaching, cliques of people in the church that just didn't get on with each other. So he stayed in pretty close touch with them. He wrote them a couple of letters. We haven't got the first letter Paul wrote to Corinth anymore, but he mentions it in the second one he wrote, which rather confusingly we know as 1 Corinthians, and it's the one that comes just before this one in the Bibles. And you might be tempted to think that a church that gets a letter directed to them from the Apostle Paul is going to be a church that starts to put things straight, that starts to get things right. Well, that's not how it seems to have worked. So in the end, Paul had to visit them too. And we'll see next week, it was a visit that doesn't seem to have gone all that well. A painful visit, Paul refers to it as. Painful for them, maybe, certainly painful for him. Because by now it seems it wasn't just the church that had issues, it seems it was a church that was full of people who had no intention of listening to Paul at all. Seems a bunch of people are coming from outside. We'll find out more about them as we go through this letter. They come in from outside. They quickly gained influence in that congregation and started telling people how they could forget all about Paul. So you can imagine being in a church meeting back then. Paul's name comes up. Oh, one of these people says, you don't need to worry about him. I know he keeps saying he's an apostle, but he's not. He's just not, is he? Look at him. He can't be. Look how weak he is. See how much he suffered. An apostle would not look like that. Because you see, in so many ways, life back then in Corinth wasn't very different to the way things are today. I guess we know, don't we? You don't sort of tend to get anywhere as a leader today unless you look strong. I don't know whether you noticed this week, Ed Miliband has been out and about talking about how intellectually self-confident he is, I guess, because he's desperate for us to think he's a very strong man so that we might vote for him. And as we've seen in history, you've got a bit of a problem, haven't you, if your Prime Minister or your President suddenly gets ill. The best thing you can do, it seems, people think, is to keep it secret. I don't know if you watched the beginning of 24, the new series of 24 this week. It looks like that's going to be part of the running story as we go on through the series. If you haven't caught up with it, I'm sorry if I've just spoiled the beginning of it slightly for you. But well, things were like that in Corinth in Paul's day too. People thought their leaders had to be strong, had to look strong. And the trouble is that kind of attitude had seeped into the church as well. So the Corinthian Christians, they looked at Paul, who, so far as we know from Christian tradition, was not remotely good looking in any way at all. And by his own admission, was not a great public speaker. Who was frequently on the end of death threats, had to run away from cities because people were out to kill him. Whose body was covered in the scars of so many beatings he'd received. That's not what an apostle should look like, they thought. So they despised him. In a world that valued comfort and health and power, they were embarrassed by suffering and weakness, just like we can be today. So that's where Paul begins in these opening verses. He sort of takes it head on, doesn't he? By addressing this question, if we're trusting Jesus, how should we view suffering and weakness when they come into our lives or into the lives of other Christians we know? Two big things for us to see this evening. Two main things. Here's the first. Don't be embarrassed when suffering and weakness enter our lives, says Paul. Don't be embarrassed. It's part of following a Lord who suffered too. One of the features of Sundays at 7 over the last couple of years, maybe you've been spared this, but for some of us has been the football related banter that goes on most weeks depending on that weekend's results. And as a Spurs fan, and I know I'm not the only person here who bears that burden, I'm normally on the end of it. But it's been lovely in recent weeks to see our Chelsea fans beginning to be reminded of this as well. You start following a particular team and share in their experience. They do well, your life feels like it's going well. They do not so well, yours feels like it's not going so well. And it's like that in lots of areas of life, isn't it? Life is shaped by who you follow and how they do. And if we're Christians, who are we following? One who suffered. One who so often looked so weak. One who we saw a couple of weeks ago was described as a man of sorrows, familiar with grief. Who experienced all the things that make life hard. Who was rejected, hated by the world to which he came. If we're Christians, we've lined up right behind him. Look how Paul puts it in verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. He's talking there about himself, I think, maybe the other apostles as well. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just the apostles that share in the sufferings of Christ. Look at verse 7. Our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings too, so also you share in our comfort. See, it wasn't just Paul and the apostles who found the sufferings of Christ flowing over into their lives. It's ordinary Christians too. It's people like me, people like you, people like these Corinthians who share in those sufferings as well. So imagine a kind of a three-layered fountain, okay? You've got the Lord Jesus at the top, you've got Paul and the other apostles on the layer beneath him. Beneath that, you've got every other Christian there has ever been, including us if we're trusting, if we're following Christ. All that suffering, so much suffering poured out on Jesus. But we get wet too. You know what life is like? One preacher I know likes to say, it's very hard, and then you die. Which is cheery, isn't it? But it's true. Of course it's true. Because we follow one for whom it was so very true. We're united to one whose life was defined by the cross. Which means all sorts of things, which we'll begin to explore as we go through this letter. But for now it means this: we never need to be embarrassed about suffering and weakness. Never need to be embarrassed when we find those things entering our own lives or the lives of other Christians we know. We just don't need to do that stupid thing of pretending we're always all okay. Or pretending someone else is okay when they're not. Or that awful thing that we sometimes do of only ever trying to hang out with or introduce people we know to other Christians who look like they're strong and successful and sort of pretend the others aren't there. I'm pretty sure you could say this, in fact. If we find we're consistently ashamed about suffering and weakness, maybe your brothers and sisters who are suffering who look really weak, or trying to hide it when we find them in ourselves, probably it's a sign we just haven't understood Jesus very well. It might even be a sign that we're ashamed of him. Don't be embarrassed about them, Paul says. They're part of following one who suffered and looked weak as well. But here's the second thing he says. Don't despair when suffering and weakness enter our lives. Don't despair because while it may not look like it at the time, those things are signs that God is actually at work in someone's life. You know those signs that you get, those triangular ones with a picture of the bloke who's looking like he's sort of trying to open an umbrella. Sometimes you get them just with words on. Men at work, they say, which is what those triangular signs mean. And you find them next to broken bits of road and pavement, just to assure you, don't worry, someone's doing something about this. Paul says here, you could put a sign a bit like that up alongside every weak, suffering Christian there is. God at work, he would say. God at work, because just as we know he was powerfully at work through the Lord Jesus and all the sufferings he went through, all the weakness he went through, as he was rescuing people like you and me and setting this world free from the curse of sin and all the things he was doing, Paul says God is working when we suffer too, if we're trusting and following him. See, suffering and weakness, they're not signs that God sort of got distracted or wandered off and found something else to do for a bit. Not in the slightest. Paul says they're signs that God is profoundly at work in and through us as well. I don't know about you though, I'm so glad Paul doesn't just tell us that's true. He explains how that works. Several things he says in this verse, in these verses that sort of spell out some of the things God is doing through suffering and weakness when they enter our lives. We're going to look at four of them as we finish. Four things God says he's doing when suffering and weakness enter our lives. Here's the first. He's redirecting our confidence back to him. He's redirecting our confidence back to him. Look at verses 8 and 9. And by the way, if you're tempted to think the sort of stuff Paul is saying here about suffering and weakness really only applies to sort of nice suffering. You know, things that aren't too bad. Sort of low-level suffering that most people go through at some point. Not to things that are really bad. Well, think again, because notice as we look at verses 8 and 9 how Paul is, he's obviously got on his mind some particular episode from his life that was awful. It was terrifying. Verse 8, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. Now, to be honest, we're not quite sure exactly what Paul is referring to at that point, whether he's referring to one of the things we read about him in the book of Acts or somewhere else in the New Testament, or to something that's not even described there. But whatever it was really, really bad. So bad that end of verse 8, he despaired even of life. He really genuinely thought, oh, this is it, I'm going to die. Ever had that? Most of us haven't had moments like that, have we? Haven't ever actually been at the point where we thought, crikey, this is it. I've got seconds left now. Well, Paul had. It could be talking about a riot or something that had taken place when he really thought there was no way he was going to get out alive. It could have been one of those times where he had to run to get out of a city because people were out to kill him and it didn't look like he was going to make it in time. Whatever it was, why did that thing happen? Look how verse 9 goes on. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves but on God, who raises the dead. Imogen, our daughter, is 7 now, which means that she's getting increasingly confident. She thinks there's more and more stuff that she can do on her own. So when she and I go out on our bike, she just sort of flies off into the distance. She's quite happy. She can cope. Who needs dad? Until a dog appears and runs at her. At which point she is suddenly profoundly aware of how much she still needs grown-ups in her life. And it can be so like that for us with God, can't it? You know, when life goes well, when relationships are good and health is fine and money's coming in and stuff, it's so quick, we're so quick to forget just how dependent we are on Him. Sort of start strutting through the Christian life a bit. Hey, look at me, I can do this. I'm pretty good at this, to be honest. And so often it's only when suffering comes and when we suddenly find ourselves facing something that makes us very, very aware of just how badly we need His help that we come to our senses. Lord, help, we cry as we go running back to Him. God uses suffering, Paul says, to redirect our confidence away from ourselves, away from others, away from anywhere else. And to get us looking back to the only place where we'll really find help. Where we'll always find help. To get us looking back to Him. Second, He uses suffering to show us His compassion and comfort in whole new ways. To show us more of His compassion and comfort than we've ever seen before. Verse 3 is amazing, isn't it? How are you tempted to think about God when suffering comes? I mean, we can be so quick to start thinking about Him in ways that are pretty bad, can't we? The Father of cruelty. God of neglect. I mean, we probably wouldn't say it, but it can be so easy to start thinking like that, can't it? Look what Paul says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort. How's God shown Paul? He's that kind of God. Well, He's allowed troubles to come into Paul's life and then He's comforted him through them because He's a God, Paul says, verse 4, who comforts us in all our troubles. Verse 5, just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. He's a God who matches suffering with comfort. So just as God the Father comforted the Lord Jesus through His life on earth, gave Him all the things He needed to sustain Him in the work that He had to do, in ways we get glimpses of in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and in ways I guess we don't. So He comforts and sustains us in our suffering and weakness. Too. See, most children, not all sadly, but most children know their mum and dad love them, don't they? But have you ever noticed how normally it takes some kind of suffering to realise just how much your mum and dad love you? When suddenly your dad comes running over to get between you and that dog, or your mum sits up with you through the night while you're ill, or they give hours to helping you revise for that exam because they're scared about or whatever it might be. See, we say we know God loves us, don't we? But so often it sort of trips off our tongues. We say it without even thinking about it. We lose sight of what that really means. But then suffering comes and we turn to him and he's there. Sometimes it's hard to realise it in the moment. Maybe it's only as we look back later on, we realise he was there all along. He never left our side. I got a wonderful email on Friday from someone, not someone here, but someone who's been through a very hard time in the last few years. And they wrote this. It's been a tough 4 years, far tougher than I realised. Now I can look back on it. However, it's made us who we are today, individually and as a family and as a church. Best bit of all is a deeper and stronger relationship with the Lord and confidence in his promises. God has been and continues to be very good. Amazing, isn't it? Best bit of all. I know God and his comfort better than I ever did. I've gone through this pain. Thirdly, Paul tells us God uses suffering to equip us to serve others. He uses it to equip us to serve others. So look at verse 4 again. God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Which isn't normally how we think. Normally we think, our suffering's hit me, hasn't it? Well, there's no way I can help anyone else right now. So our instinct is almost always to do one of two things. Either we come along to church and we sit in church and we look around and we just sort of expect everyone else to pile in and take care of us. You know, come on everyone, it's all about me. Without ever thinking about how we might serve them. Or even worse, we avoid church. We sort of slink off like an animal slinking off to lick its wounds on its own for a little while. Why is that so wrong? Well, for at least two reasons. One is God says we still need the support of a church family in those times, probably more profoundly than we've ever needed it before. His plan for our recovery always involves the church family. It's never apart from our Christian family. But the other is that even in those moments, this says God's intention is to use us to bring comfort to others. That's what verse 4 says, isn't it? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. We don't just rob ourselves of the comfort we need when we back off from other Christians in times of suffering. He says we rob some of them of the comfort God planned to give them through us. That's crazy, we might be thinking. There's no way we can bring comfort to anyone else when we're going through tough times ourselves. You sure? I don't want to embarrass them because I know they do catch up with sermons online quite often, but why is it that every single person from this church, I really do think it is, every single person who's been to visit John and Jean Wall in the last few months since John had his fall, has come back saying something like this. Crumbs, it's strange. I thought I was doing them a favour by going to visit them. I thought it was going to be me encouraging them. It's been completely the other way around. Surprise? Not after we've read this, it's not. I think it's verse 4 in action. God working in times of suffering to comfort his suffering people so that they can be channels through which comfort can reach other Christians too. So God uses suffering to redirect our confidence back to him, to show us his compassion and comfort in whole new ways, to equip us to serve others. And lastly, to prompt us to pray and then to give thanks. To prompt us to pray for and with those who suffer and then to give thanks when we see him answering those prayers. Verse 11, we'll pick it up in the middle of verse 10. On him we've set our hope that he'll continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Prayer doesn't come that naturally to most of us, does it? Let's be honest. why most of us find it really easy to do all kinds of other things in the church, but find it so hard to gather to pray. It's why when I'm sitting at my desk in the office during the week, I find it's the hardest thing of all to stop doing other stuff and spend a bit of time praying. But have you ever noticed how one thing that almost always does get us praying is when other people we know and love start suffering? I was struck by that again at our prayer meeting this week, our church prayer meeting. We had a lovely hour and a bit praying together. It was a lovely time, it was a brilliant time. But if you've never been to the prayer meetings, we sort of pray for different things in different chunks. And then we have a section at the end where we pray particularly for people in the church family who are going through tough times. And it's noticeable that almost every time we meet to pray, the intensity of the praying really goes up in that moment. As we find ourselves praying, sometimes even through tears, for people in the church family who are facing awful things, really hard things. But that's exactly how Paul sees it working. These Corinthians, with whom he's had such an up and down relationship, such a difficult relationship, as they hear about the sufferings that he's going through, Paul knows that they will join him in praying for God's help. And then into the verse, as they see God answering those prayers, pouring comfort into Paul and other people's lives, they'll join him in giving thanks and praise to God as well. God uses sufferings to prompt us to pray for and with those who suffer, and then to give thanks when we see him answering those prayers. So how should we view suffering and weakness as Christians? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying they're fun. Paul didn't find it fun, nor did the Lord Jesus read about his experience. But don't be embarrassed about those things, Paul says. Suffering and weakness, they're not signs that something's gone wrong in our lives. It's far more likely they're signs we're following right behind our suffering King. And don't despair. Might not feel like it at the time, but they're signs that God is profoundly at work in our lives. For our good, other people's good, and his glory. Let's pray as we finish. Lord, you know what we're like, you know all the sorts of things that we tend to start thinking, maybe even saying, when suffering comes into our lives or the lives of others we know and care about, when we feel weak, when we see obvious areas of weakness in each other's lives. Thank you for reminding us we don't need to be embarrassed about suffering and weakness. Things are different in your church to the way they are in the world. Thank you for reminding us that we follow a King who suffered more than we'll ever know and looked so very weak indeed. And thank you for reminding us that we don't need to despair either. Thank you for the ways you use tough things, really tough things, things as tough as whatever it was that Paul had obviously gone through, that he talks about in verses 8 and 9. You use things like that to redirect our confidence back to you, to help us to begin to understand your compassion and comfort, to experience those things in ways that we would never otherwise have experienced, to equip us to serve others. Thank you for all the times you've done that, Lord. Used those who are suffering to bring comfort to us, to others here. And thank you for the way you use hard things to prompt us to pray for and with one another. And then as we see you answering those prayers, to give you great thanks and praise. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name.